Good morning, brethren. It's good to see all of you. I've been looking forward to seeing you. It's wonderful to have a family like we do, and it's a privilege to come together and speak the same language. We have the same love for the truth, the same love for our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Master Christ Jesus, and we long to see each other, especially when we spend much time with the world. It seems like as we progress in the truth, we feel more and more like a peculiar people, and the world doesn't speak and relate to us in the same way it used to years ago. We long to be with you. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus, Indiana, and we want to thank the Heavenly Father, and we want to thank the brethren of Miami Valley for the privilege of addressing you this morning. How many here have ever been fishing? Can we see a show of hands? Okay, so we have a lot of people that have had the experience. It was 6 years ago that we last spoke to you at this convention. And at that time, my dear dad, Brother Bob McClellan, was sitting right about over there. Dad was quite a veteran fisherman. And he used to take me out a lot when I was younger. In fact, I probably knew a lot more about it when I was younger than I do now. But he taught me the art of fishing, everything from baiting your hook to where the fish are located. Recently, we've been out fishing with our sons, Ron and Matt, and even though we still enjoy the aesthetics of nature and just being together as a family, we frequently return with nothing to show for our time. It's hard to keep wanting to go fishing when you keep coming back empty-handed, isn't it? But that's what really separates the truly dedicated fishermen from those who don't really have that much of a commitment. You must have at least four things to be a good fisherman. Number one, motivation. You have to really want to go after those fish and catch those fish. Number two, you must have knowledge or know-how on how to do it. Three, you must have a determination to catch those fish, to stick with it, stick-to-itiveness. And fourthly, you need to have a commitment. Now, on your particular handout, which I hope everybody has, you'll notice that item number one, Brother Russell says in that October 4th manna on Jesus saith unto them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He says there he has four particular things that a fisherman needs. Number one, they need energy. Number two, they need tact. Number three, they need proper bait. And number four, a fisherman needs to keep out of sight. And you know, brethren, it's really pretty much the same with the Lord's fishing business also, isn't it? Oh, yes, the bait and equipment are different, but those other elements are still there. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 4, verse 18. Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Incidentally, isn't it rather intriguing that Jesus began his ministry by soliciting fishermen? Now, before I read the next verse, I'd like you to pretend that you were either Peter or Andrew standing there, and those wonder-speaking eyes of Jesus looked into your own eyes, and he said this, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. The apostles left their nets and followed him to join their master in the business of fishing for men. Let me ask all of you two questions that I believe all will reply yes to. Number one, do you follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Number two, do you follow in the footsteps of the apostles as they follow Jesus? How many here would answer to the affirmative? I believe everybody would. And we're going to keep you on your toes today by raising your hand once in a while, so I hope you don't mind. Now let me read a scripture then and ask you another question. Let's turn to John 4:36. John 4:36. And here our master gave us a very provocative thought. Of course, it was relating primarily to the harvest of the Jewish age, but I think there's a correlation here for our end-of-the-age harvest of the gospel. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Question three. Is your reward somehow tied into your efforts, key word here, efforts, in spreading the harvest message, given your several abilities and circumstances? Still, other serious questions need to be prayerfully considered. Do we follow our great shepherd's voice, or do we follow the voice of others in giving more authority to their directions in walking in a different path? How long did our master tell us to go on working? Has the plowman completely overtaken the reaper? And will we work until the dark night sets in, to the point where we cannot work at all? Not until we stop, but until Satan and his agents stop us. There is a difference, brethren. There is the difference. Item number 10. Well, let's first of all take a look at item number 8 on page 2. Second paragraph, volume 3, Deliverance of the Church. It will probably be in an effort at self-preservation on the part of Great Babylon Christendom when she sees her power in politics, priestcraft, and superstition waning, that the work of truth spreading will be stopped as detrimental to her system. And probably at this juncture, the Elijah class, notice, persisting in declaring the truth to the last, will suffer violence, pass into glory, and escape from the severest features of the great time of trouble coming, just in the crisis of affairs, when men begin to feel that desperate measures must be resorted to sustain the tottering structure of Christendom. Now take a look at item 10 on the same page. This is volume 3, page 211 and 212. Observe that when the night cometh, when the reapers decide to cease their labors. Is that what it says? No, brethren. When the reapers must cease their labors, it will prove that the final work of the gospel age is accomplished. Unquote. Or, since the fishing business appears to be slowing down and we don't see the results the way we used to, have we found it more justifiable to relax our efforts in the comforts of our homes and earthly circumstances and just sew our robes in our rocking chairs and enjoy the fellowship of the Bible student lifestyle? You know, we should always be leery of directions that have more appeal to the flesh than to the spirit. I'd be concerned about any doctrine or practice that has a particular appeal to my flesh. Are some of us not only becoming more and more indifferent in bringing up the message of the kingdom to those with whom we associate or do business with on a weekly basis, but do we find ourselves not even thinking of leaving a tract in a restaurant or restroom very often anymore? Brethren, is it too hard for those of us who are able-bodied to even place a tract once in a while? Or is it just too much trouble? Jesus died for us. What do we do in comparison. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author or beginner and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or better rendered, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. If we don't place tracts about the kingdom and God's plan, who will? If you think that I'm stepping on your toes right now, brethren, believe me, I'm stepping on my own as well. For I question my own efforts in promulgating the truth more than I question anyone else's efforts. Actually, I leave that judgment up to the Lord. My primary goal of this discourse is simply to stimulate your thinking along the lines of our responsibilities and privileges yet remaining in this closing of the harvest period, to give scriptural and pastoral direction from the Bible and Brother Russell's message, to properly guide us to analyzing our present course and offer suggestions and goals on how to improve our efforts if the shoe fits. Let's take a look at item number 3 on our handout. From August 28th, the topic, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Notice down there at the bottom I have something underlined. How important this statement is. Do we believe it? Do we follow the pastor's guidance as he followed after Paul, as Paul followed after Jesus? It is the chief business of our lives. What is? The opportunity to preaching the word. It is the chief business of our lives to which life itself even is subservient, and hence no opportunity for service must be laid aside. These are very powerful words, brethren. The zealous apostle Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. What was Paul saying? He was saying that it would be a cause of great distress to him if he could not preach the gospel, the glad tidings of great joy, to the listening ears of the meek. It would mean a loss of the Lord's favor and blessings if he did not take and make the time and effort to preach the good news that comes from a knowledge of the treasures hid in Christ. Let's see another show of hands on this question. Again, I told you, I warned you I was going to keep you on your toes this morning. How many of us here, dear brethren, have taken a vow unto the Lord that we read this morning in our Bethel service? How many people have taken that vow? I think almost everybody. None of us take this vow lightly, do we? I understand that it is a serious thing to take a vow, especially unto the Lord. Remember the scripture in Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5? Let's take a look at that again. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Pretty serious thing, isn't it? A vow. You might like to see item number 4 under July 6, Songs of the Night, where it says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. You see that? First page. Whoever has not seen this need of making resolutions, making vows to the Lord, has not recognized the first principle of Christian development. He who finds from the enemy's attack where his wall is weakest and who then repairs the weak places as quickly as ascertained, does so by resolution to the Lord, by vows. He who has not discovered any weakness in his character is duly blind and cannot see afar off. He who has not attempted to correct his weakness by resolutions to the Lord, vows to the Lord, has not begun that character development which must be completed before he can be pronounced an overcomer. Now, we have another reason why we read this. Number one, it's a serious thing to take a vow, right? Number two, most all of us raised our hand that we did take that vow, and we do take it seriously, do we not? But thirdly, you look on the third page of this handout, and at the end, you may want to make a personal goal for improvement or a resolution in the harvest work beginning today. And after we're done, you might feel moved to do that. Let's look at a scripture that may not be as familiar to many of you, and it's found in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23. Before we read that, let me ask you a question. Is not keeping your vow a sin? Deuteronomy 21, I'm sorry, 23 rather. 23, 21 to 23. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Does that answer the question? But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. And how often have we done that? The dictionary's first definition of a vow is a promise made to God. Imagine that, right in the dictionary. And the second definition is a solemn promise. Did we make a promise to God, dear brethren, in the vow unto the Lord? Can we all repeat it? I'm sure we can. If you can, it's on item number two. In fact, you might like to look at item number two as we repeat it. What does it say? Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interest of the harvest work, and take note of this, particularly the share which I myself, did you catch that? Which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. Now please do not raise your hands to these next two questions. But how many of us who have made this vow do not daily remember at the throne of heavenly grace, daily, the general interest of the harvest work? 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9 we cite. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. And again, how many of us in our daily prayers recognize and acknowledge our particular share, which we can personally be privileged to participate in and enjoy in that work? Even more is how many of us act upon that expression. Are we taking our vows unto the Lord as seriously as we need to take them? I'm embarrassed to admit that I need personal improvement myself in this area, dear brethren. Perhaps like some of you, I have become lax in certain areas of harvest opportunities, and have needed to take a fresh look at how I can improve myself. Indeed, how much we need God's forgiveness and the white robe of righteousness to cover our imperfections and our failings. Not only have we taken a vow, a solemn promise that we are to keep, but we also have a commission to keep as well, do we not? Do you know what I'm referring to, brethren? Where's our scriptural commission? Or at least one of them. I'm sure some of you guessed. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Let's all look at that. Let's look at that together, okay? Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. While this prophecy was primarily fulfilled in Jesus, as we understand from Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and applied especially to him, we understand that it also applies to us as members of Christ. These, by becoming the collective Christ, thus become a part of him. And we quote Colossians 1, verse 24, Hebrews 2, verse 11, and 1 Corinthians 12:12, and many more. There's probably about 15 or 16 I could give to you if you want to see me after this discourse along these lines. Do we have a scripture, though, to back up the interpretation of Isaiah 61 as far as our part in that? What does it say in 1 John 2:27? But the anointing, there it is, anointed to preach, Isaiah 61, but the anointing which you have received of him, notice, abideth in you. Reprint 5537. While the anointed of God are on this side of the veil, they are as his ambassadors to show forth his praises by telling others of the coming kingdom and the blessings then to be showered upon all. When the favors of the Lord shall be poured out upon all men, they are to tell that these blessings are both for those now living and for those who have gone down into the grave. God's grand plan for the world is much broader and grander than we once thought. It is worthy of such a God as ours. Then let us tell all, to all who have an ear to hear, that the Lord is now pouring out his Spirit upon his servants and handmaidens, and soon will pour out it upon all flesh, all mankind. Acts 2:18. We are instructed that this anointed class are to preach to who? To the meek. They are not to preach to the rebellious or the indifferent. They are to be dealt with by and by, are they not? The ambassadors of the Lord are to seek especially all those everywhere who manifest that they are feeling after the Lord, who are not satisfied with the things of this world, but who are longing for the better, nobler things, who have a teachable disposition. And I quote Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Dear brethren, we have been divinely commissioned to speak in the Lord's name if we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now, we wouldn't hinder any from declaring the truth to others, as our Lord demonstrated in Luke 9:50. But our point is this: only the Spirit begotten, the consecrated, are authorized by divine commission to have the privilege to speak in the Lord's name. Our second point is this: all who have received the divine commission should take the privilege very seriously and seek to improve on opportunities and the predisposition to promulgate the truth. They should rejoice in the wonderful privilege of proclaiming the good tidings. Are we making the best of this grand privilege that the Lord has given to us, brethren? To show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Are we? Or can we do even better? I know I can. But some may say, Brother Larry, things are really winding down right now. There's really very little work to be done. We might as well turn out the light, close down shop, and get ready for our deliverance. After all, are not all the brethren basically in the Bible student fellowship in this time? After all, look how very few immersions are taking place anymore. Is that the case? Notice your next Bible student newsletter. If you count the immersions in the next Bible student newsletter, that should be on its way right now, right, Brother Allen? You'll count 49. 49 just in this last issue. Dear brethren, intelligent men, some even spirit-begotten brethren, have been telling us to close up shop since the pastor's day. Many have introduced sophistries that seemed logical to many that tried to undermine our master's direction and keep working. The night cometh when no man can work. Please see item 7 on your handout. Item 7. This is from volume 3, page 241. Paragraph 2. Thus will God help Zion in the dawning of her morning, in the morning of the eternal day of Christ's triumph. Thus he is already helping her. One by one, imperceptibly to the world, the saints are now being changed and are joining the company of the church triumphant. And those who remain to the last, brethren, proclaim the everlasting gospel until the door is shut, and notice all opportunity to labor is at an end. Then they will stand in faith and patience and await their change, accepting deliverance joyfully through whatsoever agency God may be pleased to permit its accomplishment. Can you still work? Can you and I still disseminate literature and hold public witness efforts? Can we still promulgate the truth on television and radio, even on the internet? Can we still place an ad in the newspaper? Who would deceive you that the work is all over? And we're not speaking of good-intentioned brethren who have, in my opinion, drawn conclusions from harvest applications that have misled many sheep into dried up and dangerous pastures. And I quote Galatians 1, 6 to 8. Psalms also, chapter 19, verse 13. Isn't the adversary, the great trapper, the age-old veteran deceiver, the very one who would like to misdirect the brethren into closing down the harvest work before it has completely finished its work and purpose? Wasn't our manna text today in 1 Peter 5:8? Right? Your adversary as a roaring lion walketh about what? Seeking whom he may devour. How many times and in how many ways has he deluded the friends by shaping sophistries during the harvest period that teach the door is shut? How many groups of Bible students has he tripped up in believing that the work was over, the saints have all been selected, and why go fishing anymore? Put up your poles. There's no more fish out there. Not too long ago, we heard of some criticism of brethren putting on For This Cause production public witness effort out in California. I understand that the criticism was that the brethren were basically wasting the Lord's money. Can you imagine? And might even lose their crowns for disobeying the Lord's direction. The adversary probably gave that one a standing ovation. Isn't it interesting to see Satan's old bag of tricks coming around again, just like it did 50 years ago? What do I mean? A monthly publication from England entitled Old Paths, printed as the title of one of their articles back in the 1940s, notice, public witnessing is a denial of present truth. Imagine. How about earlier examples? Were not many of the former IBSA brethren led into this deception after the pastor graduated? How many were ensnared in such movements as the Standfast movement, who basically were saying that the door was shut, to my understanding, and there was no further need for witnessing? How many friends of the Layman's Home Missionary movement are still running for that prize? But if the great deceiver can't get you to fall into the snare of extremes, perhaps he can at least deceive some that they really don't have any harvest work to do anymore. Or perhaps cease from their former activity in the service of the truth. If there are fish out there, well, they'll just jump into the boat. Does it work that way? Dear Brother Russell encouraged the brethren in any way to... Did he encourage the brethren in any way to slow down after 1914? Did he? Quite the opposite. Here's what he said in September 1915 article. Notice item number 5. Item number 5, page 1, paragraph 2. In the text of Scripture which speaks of the plowman overtaking the reaper, granted, this is a 1915 article, we are to remember that the reaper is the Lord and that the plowman is the great time of trouble. This time of trouble will overtake the reaping work and bring it to a close. But the time of trouble will go on. The plowman will keep on plowing after all our efforts have ended in respect to the reaping. But meantime, before this dark night fully sets in, we are to go right on with the work which the Lord has put into our hands. The truth is designed not only to perfect the bride of Christ, the chief of the firstborns, but to develop the great company class, and also to be a witness to the whole world. Take note of this next important statement, brethren. It's very, very sobering. Any carelessness on our part or cessation of activity in the service of the truth while opportunity yet remains would, in our estimation, be a great mistake. Let that sink in a little bit. Have we been a little careless or slowed down in our activities, dear brethren? I know many have not, but I know I've slowed down a little bit. If continued in and no changes or new goals or commitments take place, starting today, what might the pastor have meant by a great mistake? Could he have meant losing the great prize? Revelations 2:10. Look at item number 13. Reprint 58:24. Paragraph 12. Now this is talking about harvest activity work. And I want you to notice the scripture that he quotes there. Go down about two paragraphs. To those who have the knowledge of God, of His Word, of His plan, the present and the near future offers certainly the most wonderful opportunities to which we can conceive. Whoever loves the Lord will love the brethren. Whoever would serve the Lord will be intent upon serving the brethren. And the more their need, the better the opportunity. And the greater our zeal, the greater the results for others. The greater the blessing for ourselves. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. John 4:36, what we read earlier. It will be seen from this that so far from thinking our work ended, we have wonderful expectations in respect to the year 1916. Now move over to the next column on the bottom. We are merely calling attention in this general way after talking about the witness work and colporter work, in a general way rather than in a private or personal way, to the fact that the love of some must be growing cool and that they may thus endanger their gaining a full reward. Could that be what he meant by a great mistake? Have we been a little careless or have we slowed down, brethren? We also quote for you item number 12 on page 3. Item 12. If you see the door of opportunity for sacrifice and service open before you, enter in, but enter in quickly, for the night of darkness and of intense opposition to the truth will ere long be upon us and will hinder you from engaging in the service. We are in the 11th hour, dear brethren. Let us all be wise virgins. To quote some thoughts from volume 3. Well, we're going to skip that. We just went over most of that. The night cometh in which no man will work. Is that what it says? No. No man can work. Does it make a difference, can or will? When that is true, when no man can work, when the door is shut, and all the wise virgins have entered in, and all have been proved, and all vacancies have been acceptably filled, then you'll know there's nothing left. Item number 6, page 1. Item number 6. This is 1916 article now, 5827. We still have a noble band of coal porters, and the work goes well, even over ground which had been covered several times. While some have seemed to slacken in their zeal, As though they had made up their minds that the work ought to stop now. Are there any that have done that? Made up their minds that the work ought to stop now? There were back there. Because they had expected it would stop. Are there any now that expect it would stop? Because they expected it would, others take notice. Others take the wiser view. Namely, that it will be time to stop when what? When we cannot go on. Not when we decide we're not to go on, when we cannot go on. There is a big difference there. And such is our point, brethren. Dear friends, please be on the alert to never let anyone beguile you into stopping the gospel work until, like the pastor says, until we cannot go on. Always remember your commission and remember your vow that you made to the Lord. And we quote Colossians 2:6-8 and 18 and 19. Perhaps that was one of the pastor's concerns when he wrote the vow. Do you think that was it? Do you think the pastor put in that vow things that he thought might be coming up as special temptations and trials in the church? And perhaps maybe he thought that some would slow down the work and perhaps even stop the work? Isn't that what he just said? And he was warning us. He was saying, brethren, this is for you. Take note of this. Take a vow that you will remember the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the share which you are privileged to enjoy in that work. And don't forget it, and don't let anybody convince you otherwise. You vowed to it. A solemn promise. Besides, hasn't the Lord given us ample proof in these past 10 years to demonstrate that the work is not over? Who has not heard of the brethren consecrating and coming into the truth in such areas as Romania, Moldova, the brethren in Huntsville, and recently the 20 or 30 new interests in Toronto, Canada? Are these and many other examples demonstrations that our privileges in disseminating the truth are still not over? I think Brother Larry Davis' testimony was at about 13 or 14 brethren recently consecrated in Romania. Very sincere brethren. And Brother Jim Watkins just had the privilege of immersing 17 brethren in Nigeria. Another important point to consider, brethren, is this. Our beloved master and chief reaper of the harvest directed us to not only gather the wheat into the barn, but what else? That's right, to bind the tares also. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 13:30. Matthew 13:30. Binding the tares, dear brethren, although not as rewarding as gathering the wheat, is still a necessary part of our direction by the Lord that we must faithfully, and I underscore faithfully, do. Matthew 13:30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there's a twofold work here, isn't there? Aren't we supposed to also bind tares? I don't think that's all over yet, brother. Some may. But Brother Russell said the last feature of the harvest work would be what? The burning of the tares. Oh, tares have been burned throughout the gospel age. But there was a special picture at the end of this gospel age in the harvest. And he says the last feature of the harvest will be the burning of the tares. The burning, in a sense, also of the Revelation 14, of the clusters of the vine of the earth, right? We also quote for you there, volume 4, page 76. There's the chief object in that burning. There are even some brethren. Well, let me skip over this part. In fact, I've got a whole part here I'm going to skip over because when I went through this and timed it a little bit, I realized I had more than I needed, so there are some methodologies in doing the harvest work that you may like to look at. I've got a few extra copies of these if anybody would like. These are like about 3 pages that I'm not going to have time to give you, that I'll share with you later, so I'm going to skip over that. Brother, if we just take some time to read the marvelous opportunities of public efforts, newspaper, radio, and television, and county fair booths that brethren are using in the Bible student newsletter over the past 10 years, anyone will realize that the harvest privileges and opportunities are still there for brethren to want to take and make the time for the earnest and the zealous seeker. The Lord is demonstrating to the watchful and the alert that the harvest is not over. There is still work to be done. Ask, seek, and knock. And then pray without wavering that the Lord may be very well grant you the desires of your heart. James 1:6. And it basically doesn't matter what condition you were in either, brethren. I think of dear brother Gene Bleachers, who died just a few years ago. Many of you probably knew him. Brother Gene had multiple sclerosis, from what I understand, and was confined to a wheelchair for over 30 years. He couldn't get around like most of us can, so he'd make phone calls before the radio or TV truth programs would come on to stimulate an interest in listening to it. Isn't that precious? He'd just randomly go through the phone book and make calls to people. That took some courage, didn't it? And some commitment, as we mentioned earlier. How the Master must have smiled down upon his efforts. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalms 145. Psalms 145, verses 5 to 12. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. And thy saints shall bless thee. Kind of an interesting thought, just incidentally. I think that goes along with 1 Corinthians 10, 15 and 16. And if somebody would like to talk about that later, I'd like to. It's not particularly on this, but it's an interesting thought. How we can bless him. And anyways, we'll maybe talk about that later. Verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Let's come back now to the fishing illustration. You know, there's an art to fishing that many fail to appreciate. Some people give me the impression that they feel that if one just takes the boat out on the lake, and if there's any fish in there, they'll just jump right in the boat, you know, like we mentioned earlier. And if they don't, well, there weren't any fish there anyway, right? You know, attitude about witnessing can make all the difference. Your attitude about it. Jesus said, "As thy faith is, so be it unto thee." It makes me think of the story of the prize fighter who went training one day, and he was running along a country road, along a river, and down a ways, he noticed that this fisherman was reeling in some pretty big fish. Well, there wasn't anything too fascinating about that, except for this, that once he got the big fish, he threw him back into the river. And so as he was jogging up there trying to keep in shape, he finally got up to the point where he asked the fisherman, he said, "You know, I just got to stop and ask you. I noticed that you're catching some really big fish, but then you throw them into the river. I can't understand." Well, the gentleman replied in somewhat of a distressful voice. He said, "You know, I hate to do that. It's really a problem for me to throw back those big fish. But you see, all I brought to cook these fish in was this little bitty frying pan." Now, do you catch the point? Sometimes we go into witnessing with a little bitty fry pan. And that's our attitude about what we're doing. "As thy faith is, be it unto thee." Maybe if he would have brought a bigger frying pan, he could have eaten better than what he did. I remember a story about Brother Zeno. Somebody told me one time, and of course many of you remember Brother Zeno also. And he had gone into a room somewhere. I thought it was Ohio somewhere. I'm sure not around here, but maybe some other place. And he was going to speak, and he was quite a speaker, as some of you remember. And he used to draw large crowds. But he went into this one auditorium one time and got in off the train and came into the room, and the brother had set up like 50 chairs. And Brother Zeno, from what I understand, said, "Only 50 chairs." He says, "Do you have any more chairs?" And the brother said, well, yeah, we've got a lot of chairs in the back. There's probably 250 chairs, but I'm sure there's not going to be that many to come, Brother Zeno." Brother Zeno said, no, he said, "Set up all the chairs." He had a big frying pan, didn't he? He said, and you know what? To what I understand, they filled up all the chairs. "As thy faith is, be it unto thee." Brethren, do we think the Lord rewards our efforts in witnessing according to our faith and attitudes? Because our attitudes are like the fisherman's little bitty frying pan. Remember the surprise of the apostles when Jesus directed them to throw in their lines on the other side of the boat? The lesson: let's go fishing with a large frying pan and leave the size and amount of the fish with the Lord. Now, we all know that it is the Lord who calls. And yes, the Lord has the power and ability to make all the fish in the lake jump into the boat if he wanted it done that way. But we have to realize that God desires just as much to see the effect that the fishing has on us as he is interested in what we catch, perhaps more so. Now, I'm going to go in two directions here, brethren. One is the effect of fishing on us, And two is the methodology and science of fishing. To quote Brother Russell on this subject, he states in reprint 2811, paragraph 4, and I quote, "Let us remember, too, while using all the wisdom we can in this service, that the Lord's object in giving us a share in His work is not so much what we can accomplish as in the blessings that the labor will bring upon us." Unquote. In other words, fishing plus effort equals blessing. Yes, the Lord wants us to take Fishing 101 class, because this class develops our Christian skills and courage to withstand some of the challenges of the people business. And that's what we're in, isn't it? Fishers of men? The people business? Fishing takes a great deal of patience, and so do people. Fishing takes a great deal of tact, and so do people. And fishing takes a great deal of empathy, and so do people. And it takes some work to locate the fish. And by gum, likewise people do as well. First of all, there's a preparation involved in getting ready to go fishing itself. This takes commitment, because oftentimes you must force yourself up out of bed while others are still sleeping, because the fish typically are biting early in the morning. Oh yes, they bite in the evening too. Preparing your tackle box, your fishing gear, and obtaining the proper bait, these all demonstrate, in part, just how serious you are about catching some fish. You have to show some effort. Likewise, if you're going to be a good fisher of men, you need to be prepared with a good working knowledge of where Scripture proof texts are to demonstrate what you are teaching, to give credibility and authority to your propositions of truth. You can't go up to a Baptist and say, well, on page 241 in the second volume, it says this. You've got to know the machinery of the Scriptures. That's one of the residual benefits of witnessing. It forces you to rely on the mechanism of the Scriptures, which Pastor taught us to do. Brother Sunbaum, if I'm not mistaken, used to have little index cards, little memory cards. And he used to go over these Scriptures all the time and try to memorize them, okay? I think that's a good idea. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, reverence." Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is within you. How many of us are prepared, dear brethren, with tracts in our car, or in our pocket, or purse, on any given day? Would you be found guilty on that day? I caught you with some tracts today. How many times have we missed the opportunity because we just didn't think about it? Now, once you reach the desired location of who you're fishing for, if you're shore fishing, you often find yourself walking in areas that are not heavily trafficked, and you may be encountering obstacles like heavy brush, low-reaching tree branches, and often some affectionate mosquitoes if you're fishing in the evening. Obviously, you can see that a true fisherman needs determination. Likewise, a Christian. Romans 8, 38 and 39, beautiful text along the lines of determination. "I'm determined that neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor things past or things to come will separate me from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus." How determined are we to follow in our Master's direction in harvest activity? The experienced fisherman knows that there are many factors to consider. Fish usually wait for bugs to fall off of trees, so you look for an overhanging tree area. Fish also are sensitive, like we are, to temperature. So at different times of the day, they will swim at certain levels of water temperature. A fisherman knows what fish will bite on and what they won't. Could that be why Brother Russell placed the study of soul and hell and the Trinity in the fifth volume instead of in the first? Was that a wise fisherman by doing that? I think that was his experience and was the reason why he did that. Spiritual fishing requires knowledge and also tact, bait, and that self be kept out of sight. Fish are easily alarmed when they think anyone wishes to take them. I've had that experience. So it behooves the fishermen to hide themselves so that the fish will not see them, but rather the bait. And so drawing men to the truth, dear brethren, we should likewise hide ourselves. Throw out as bait those features of God's Word which would appeal to this one or that one, depending on whom we are speaking with. If someone is concerned about animal conservation, reflect on the prophecy in Isaiah about the time when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Or if someone is concerned about the killing going on in Israel as it has been lately, or South Africa, tell them about the time when nothing shall hurt nor destroy in all of God's holy kingdom. Don't be too quick to challenge everything that someone brings up. There may be subjects like the Trinity or hellfire that would be better discussed at a later time. Remember, Jesus was asked things by the apostles also. Once he replied, "I have many things to tell you." But what? "But you cannot bear them now." So too it is with some subjects people will bring up in initial conversations. If you shed too much light on these little insects sometimes that are accustomed to the dark, the light is too bright and they scurry away. And so do people if you open up their minds. But in a sense, if you open up the blinds and let the full sunlight hit them when they first start to wake up, it's too blinding to them. They can't take that much. Raise the blinds gradually. Raise the blinds gradually. Speaking of light, remember one of Brother Russell's favorite scriptures that he used over and over again? It's found in 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9, and speaks of the great privilege which these spiritual fishermen may still enjoy. Let's read that. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into the marvelous light." How he loved that scripture. How often we read that quotation from the pastor's writings. Dear Brother Russell was surely an example to us of showing forth the praises or virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness and into that marvelous light. As were all the apostles and of course our beloved master, Christ Jesus. Now how should we handle objections in our communications of the truth? First of all, sometimes people react more to our emotions than to what we say. Two people can do the very same thing or have the very same response to someone's objection, but because one person states the truth in a kind and non-threatening manner, instead of in a manner that intimidates someone into throwing up their walls of defense, they allow the recipient to accept the logic and reasonableness of their statement to a more open-minded consideration. What does it say in Proverbs 15:1? "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." And again in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man." Moreover, the Lord seems to be putting it within the power of every one of his saints to thus glorify his name and to speak forth the truth to others. To some he has granted the talents of oratory, an opportunity to use it to speak forth his praises in this way. To others he has granted a talent for private conversation, that they may thus tell of the kingdom and speak of his glorious majesty and make known his plans to such as have hearing ears. And to others still he has given the privilege of declaring the message through the circulation of the printed page. And to some he seems to have given opportunities for using all of these various methods of singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Brethren, in review, we've spoken about our vow and commission in the Lord's business, especially in the fishing business. Jesus said to the apostle, "Come, let me make you fishers of men." We've not only taken a look at the scriptural direction and expectations, but reviewed admonishments from the wise and faithful servant. We've also offered suggestions on how we can encourage and take advantage of the privileges that yet remain for those who are still engaged in the harvest work. God grades us on effort, not results. We leave the results with God. Let us recall the sobering advice of our dear pastor once again when he warned us that any cessation on our part or any cessation of activity in the service of the truth while opportunity yet remains would, in our estimation, be a great mistake. And finally, we quote from Volume 2, page 365, item 14 on page 3. "It is a general experience that while the first glimpse of God's gracious plan for blessing the whole world through the church during the millennial age fills the hearts and enlists the zeal of the faithful children to the utmost, yet as their efforts to enlighten others are coldly received, and they find that only a very few comparatively have an ear to hear. The tendency, notice brethren, the tendency is to settle down to the quiet enjoyment of the precious knowledge in such a manner as will bring the least reproach and opposition. Is that the case with us, dear brethren? Are we looking for the path of least reproach and opposition? Will we set new goals and resolutions to follow in the footsteps of those whom the Lord has definitely authorized to lead us and to guide our steps? And I would refer you again to July 6, item 4. I ask you this important question. How hard would we want all the Lord's saints to be looking for us if we were still out there somewhere looking for the truth? How we would love the zeal and persistent heroic efforts of the dedicated and faithful brethren who hold up a high standard of harvest activity and search for us like a needle in a haystack. Let us remember our vow and daily pray for the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the part which we are privileged to enjoy in that work. Let us work while it is still day, and let us reap that we may receive the promised wages. And he said unto him, or unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Larry. We really appreciate those exhortations to be faithfully engaged in the harvest work as long as we can. How big is your frying pan? Question for each one of us. And Brother Larry will close this session with a word of prayer. We'll remind the brethren to reconvene at 11:15 for a discourse by Brother Bushless.
Our most kind and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name, and mercy on us.